But tonight we're going to talk about this glorious inheritance that we have in Christ. And let me tell you a little bit about why I decided that we should begin this study. I asked some of the men what we ought to study next, now that we've finished a survey of Paul's letters, or what they might like to look to. And one of the suggestions which I've come upon is that I've settled on, it has to do with marriage and family and parenting and the like. And of course, we find a lot of instructions about those subjects in Paul's letters, especially in Ephesians and in Colossians. But I also recognize that in order to really fully appreciate Paul's instructions in Ephesians, for instance, in Ephesians 5, we need to appreciate the whole of his argument. And that's what I want to do, and so I want to walk through, at least at, if we don't go through every verse in detail, at least in a fairly comprehensive look at the text, so that we can arrive then at Ephesians 5 and fully understand how Paul has arrived at this point and the instructions that he gives to the Ephesian Christians concerning marriage, concerning family, concerning their life in terms of their work and their vocations, and many other things that will be relevant for us. That way, we don't see it merely as sort of a list of do's and don'ts, a list of commands, a new kind of law that is given, but rather instructions that are rooted in the change and the transformation that Christ has worked in us, is working in us, and will ultimately work in us in the day of his coming. So in any case, if you found your place in Ephesians chapter 1, or you're looking at the sheet in front of you, let me read verse 3 through 23, and then we'll begin our study. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray for a moment. Father in heaven, we do pray, O Lord, that you would give us wisdom and revelation and knowledge by the Spirit, that we might understand what you have done in us, and the work that you are working in our hearts. We recognize that you have sealed us for the day of Christ Jesus by giving us the Holy Spirit. And yet we also recognize that the Spirit produces fruit in our lives day by day. And one of these fruits is the wisdom and the knowledge and the understanding that he imparts to us. And so we pray, O Lord God, that you would give us such wisdom now as we look to your word, so that we might understand the blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'll come back to this, but let's begin by simply talking about the way this text begins, namely with words about blessedness and blessings. This is not the same as you would find in a beatitude, but rather it's a praise to the Lord as the one who is the source of all blessings. Just think of the doxology. When we sing the doxology, what do we say? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, you heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We're there confessing in that doxology that all blessings truly come from God, from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. And this is to the praise of God's glory and grace. And so we're not really imparting a blessing to God and saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is not imparting a blessing. Paul is declaring something in a praise that God is blessed because he is the source of all blessings. And that's really what is the theme of this text. It's the subject matter of this text. Paul wants the Ephesians to understand the blessings that they have in Christ Jesus. He wants them to understand the nature of these blessings and what that means for their life now, and also what it means for their life in eternity. And that's going to be really important as we look forward and anticipate talking about subjects like marriage, talking about subjects like parenting, family and children, and work relationships that we might have, and how those are mirrored by the kind of work relationships that we see in the early church and the New Testament. All of these subjects have a lot to do with the blessings we have in Christ. And if we get a right understanding of those blessings that we have, then we will act in a way that honors Christ in these various callings. But if we have a wrong understanding, what we'll see is we proceed in this text and think about also more broadly about Paul's experience with the churches, what we'll see is that we will have wrong attitudes towards marriage and towards family and towards work and so on and so forth. We'll talk about that towards the end of this study. But here we see that the theme is the blessings that we have from God our Father, and we'll see that it's blessings that we have in Christ and blessings that we have through the Spirit or by the Spirit. These blessings, I want you to note a few things as we look at this. First, I want you to look at the text and just observe how many times you see language like in Christ or in him or in the beloved, something to that effect of speaking of something being in Christ. I've color-coded mine. I like to do this, you can see, so that I can really scan to them and see them very easily. But you'll see it there, in fact, 11 different times where some sort of statement speaking to being in Christ is found in this text. Language like you find right away in verse 3, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. You scan down to verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And alongside this, you'll see language of other prepositions like through Jesus Christ. And so you see verse 5, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us, that is with that grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. That's a reference there again to Christ. And he starts to go into the blessings we have in Christ, in him, in verse 7. We have redemption through his blood. You scan down to verse 9, and you see that as he speaks about the mystery of God's will, he says that it's something he has set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And I don't need to belabor the point, but you see over and over again the language of being in Christ. Something is in Christ, whether it's our faith is in Christ, or more frequently he speaks about the blessings that we have. Those are in Christ, and they come to us through Christ. And what Paul wants the Ephesians to understand is that it's not just the work of Christ that is the reason for all of our blessings. It is the work of Christ, but it's the work of Christ in concert with this thing called union with Christ, this subject that we've spoken about before and we should speak about often. It's perhaps one of the central themes in Paul's writings and really in the whole New Testament. Let me give you that definition I've given you before from Richard Gaffin. The expression union with Christ refers to the believer's solidarity or association with Christ by the Holy Spirit and through faith, by virtue of which believers partake of his saving benefits. Let me just say that again because it's a mouthful. The expression union with Christ refers to the believer's solidarity or association with Christ by the Holy Spirit and through faith, by virtue of which believers partake of his saving benefits. To give you maybe a little bit fuller definition of that, I want to read something that's written by Benjamin Merkel in his commentary on Ephesians in this volume that I have here. Benjamin Merkel writes about this subject of union with Christ as it's a significant subject in this letter. And he says, Paul bases the blessings and privileges believers possess firmly on the work of Christ, using various terms, and he lists different terms to speak about that. But he also, he says, in addition, Paul not only uses the phrase in Christ 9 times, he also uses various constructions conveying the same idea, such as in him, in whom, in the beloved. The focus of Ephesians, he says, is not so much the believer's union with Christ in his death, though that's part of it, but the believer's union with him in his resurrection, exaltation, and enthronement. And this is what he goes on to say, all the spiritual blessings believers receive are in Christ. Christ will unite all things in heaven and on earth. All things are put in subjection to him. And he is the head over all things. It is through the blood of Christ that believers are brought near to God, which results in peace. Christ himself is the cornerstone of the church and has given leadership gifts to the church. The church is both the bride of Christ and the body of Christ. Finally, Paul underscores the present benefits a believer possesses as a consequence of being in Christ. They are not merely future benefits. So Merkel there is explaining with a little bit more detail what Gaffin is saying, is that this reality that we have been brought into a union with Christ by the Spirit and through faith is the reason why all of these blessings that God has given us are ours. And that's why Paul uses this language of in him and in Christ and in the beloved so frequently. It's what, just to illustrate this, that this is indeed part of our faith and belief, this is what baptism is meant to signify, that you are buried with Christ in death and raised with him under newness of life. It signifies your union with Christ in his death and resurrection, so that his death and resurrection really and properly are yours. You can speak of it as though, and Paul does this in Colossians, for instance, that you have died with Christ and you have been raised with Christ. And why can you speak that way? Why can Paul speak that way? Because the believer has been united with Christ, so that we participate, as Gaffin says, and we share in all of his saving benefits. So union with Christ is a key aspect of this text and really a central aspect of this whole letter. And you can really see it as you focus on that language of in Christ, in him, in the beloved, and the like. Paul doesn't only speak about the work of Christ, though. He also speaks about the work of the Spirit and that and the relation of that to union with Christ as well. And you see it in verse 13 and you see it in verse 17. Look at verse 13. He says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Then in verse 17, if you scan down a little bit, let me begin the sentence in verse 16. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And so you see in that first statement that the Spirit that God has imparted to us, the Holy Spirit whom he has given us, that's the seal that God has placed upon us and the guarantee of our inheritance. And also, he prays that as we wait to acquire that inheritance, that the Spirit would also work in us to give us a fuller knowledge, a fuller wisdom, a fuller understanding of what it is that God has done in us and the blessings that he has imparted to us, so that we might understand how glorious this inheritance is. And you can just think about that in this way of if you were you're thinking of a child, let's say, and that child is an heir to this great fortune, and that child is called to live a certain life in order to come into this fortune, to receive that that inheritance. But for that child, it's going to be hard to understand the blessing of that inheritance. It might be something so foreign or so distant that they're just thinking about playing games in the backyard, and they're not thinking about their 401k or this huge bank account, right? And they can't really appreciate the significance of that inheritance. And so along the way, it's helpful to help that child to see how great that inheritance really is, and to appreciate that, and to then order their life in a certain way where they're considering that reality and whatever must be done in order to actually come into that inheritance. That's not a perfect example, but it gives you a sense of it. And here, as we think about this, Paul is praying for the Ephesians that the Spirit would give them light and understanding and enlighten their hearts so they can really appreciate the blessings they have in Christ, and also the fullness of those blessings that they will come into, like an inheritance that is presently theirs, but they don't yet come into its full possession. He wants them to appreciate that, and that's something that he prays for, something that the Spirit must give, something that they must receive as light from the Spirit. And so we see a little bit of the work of the Spirit in this as well, causing us to understand this. The one who's sealed us for this promised inheritance is also the one who gives us the light and understanding and wisdom so that we might appreciate and understand the greatness of this inheritance. And all of this is, again, as we go back to it, an inheritance that for us is in Christ. As we go back then and we think about this subject of union with Christ and the fact that we have a number of blessings in Christ, we can step back now to the beginning of this text and think about these blessings, asking certain questions like, who do they come to, and where are these blessings? When will we receive them, or when did we receive them? And what exactly are these blessings in any case? What are the ones that we have now, and what are the ones that we're to come into? Just those simple who, what, where, when, why questions. We'll start with the question of who. Who receives these blessings? And here, I drew your attention to a number of prepositions, namely the preposition in and for, and now I'm going to draw your attention to pronouns. I think pronouns and prepositions are probably the two parts of grammar that we ignore the most, or we just assume, oh yeah, that's not that important. But when you see it over and over and over again, you start to say, maybe there's something in this, right? Why does, you might ask this morning as we looked at Luke, I had to make a point about one of the pronouns being a plural form of the second person, that is y'all, you guys. And you start to see, actually identifying the pronoun properly does make a difference in how we understand this text. And so in the same way here, we see a lot of different pronouns, and we want to focus on what those on those pronouns for a moment, because they're going to tell us something about this blessing. And the main thing that I want you to see from it is that it shows us that this blessing is a corporate blessing. It's one that we all share as a people of Christ. And you simply see that by the 12 times that Paul uses the word we or us. He speaks in the first person plural. I won't ask you to circle them all, but I did, just like I said, I put them all in particular colors on my sheet of paper. And you look at the way that Paul describes what God has done. He chose us in him in verse 4. In verse 5, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons. In verse 6, he has blessed us in the beloved. In verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. In verse 8, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. In verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, and in verse 12, so that we who were the first, this is the first point where Paul shifts from the we, corporate we of all the Ephesians and himself to speaking about himself and his co-senders, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ, and speaking about all those who were that kind of that first generation of believers, and then in verse 13 he shifts his attention to the Ephesians. You see the context shows you that Paul has shifted his focus from a broader we to that more narrow, because in verse 13 then he says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, and so on and so forth from there. That what Paul is, in other words, what Paul is saying is this is a corporate blessing. This is something that all of God's people all share together, corporately. But the fact that Paul and some others might have come into that sooner in the course of history than the Ephesians doesn't change that they all come into that same blessing. And he shifts then right back to the we in verse 14. It speaks about the Spirit as the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. And so you see the focus on we, on this corporate group, not just Paul, not just the apostles, but everyone. You think back to 1 John and the same way that John speaks there. In 1 John chapter 1, when he's speaking about why he's writing this particular letter, and he speaks about the fellowship that he and the other eyewitnesses of Christ have, he says in verse 3 of 1 John 1, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So the same idea that we remember from our study in 1 John about a year ago, that Paul also is speaking about that corporate blessedness that is shared by all of God's people together. Well, how does Paul know that the Ephesians have received these blessings? I said to you, Paul speaks a lot about what God has done before the foundation of the earth, and we'll come to that. How does Paul know that the Ephesians are partakers of this? This is a question people ask a lot, is how can I know that I'm chosen of the Lord? How can I know that I'm called? And the answer is, Paul doesn't have to think too much about it. He looks for three cardinal virtues: faith, hope, and love. He sees these things, and he knows. You see this in the way he speaks in verse 13. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Well, how does Paul know that they were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit? Sometimes, I'll concede, in the early church, we see this in the book of Acts, God demonstrated in a manifest way that he was giving the Holy Spirit to people. Not always, but sometimes, to make it very clear that the Spirit was being given, and this was a mark that God had called these people and had chosen them, and that they had a true and genuine faith. But it's not the character for every single believer in Christ, but Paul can say it, and I can say it for you if you're in Christ, based on that initial faith that is demonstrable and can be seen, and you look at it and you say, you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you believed in him, well, there's faith. That's that first cardinal virtue that is a sign that God has worked in your life. And so in verse 15, you see, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, there's that second virtue of love, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, as he prays for them. We also see earlier in verse 12, reference to hope as well. As he speaks about himself and others, he says, so we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And so you can see that Paul draws these three virtues, and then again in verse 18, draws our attention back to hope, as he prays that they might have the eyes of their hearts enlightened to know what is the hope to which God has called them. So seeing faith and love, and as Paul prays for that they would understand the hope to which God has called him, it's evident that, especially in the terms of faith and love, Paul sees these two things and he hears reports of these two things and he knows. God has worked in the hearts of the Ephesian believers. He doesn't make a lot of trouble about it. He doesn't struggle with this and wonder, well, maybe it's not really so. That's how you know. And so Paul writes to them and recognizes that they have been brought into this same fellowship and that they have received these same blessings about which we've been talking. That they share corporately with Paul and the other disciples and those who were the first indeed to hope in Christ. And so do we, and so do all throughout history and throughout the world who have put their faith in Christ and who have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. We are blessed together. It is a corporate blessing that we have, corporate blessings that we all have in the same way in Christ. Well, as we think about that question, who, and we put that aside, now we need to think about the question, where. As we look at this text and we study it, where are these blessings? Someone might say, you talk about all these blessings I have in Christ, and I'm waiting for them, I'm looking around, and I'm not seeing them. And then you hear the preacher on TV who's saying that if you believe hard enough, then you'll surely be blessed with riches and wealth and a beautiful car and a beautiful life and whatever else that they might have because of the money that their ministry makes. And you say, where are all these blessings? The answer? There's two answers, in fact. First is in Christ. And the second is in the heavenly places. We need to recognize that these blessings are spiritual blessings. Go back to verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. This is not a future tense, it's a past tense. Perfect tense, we could say, but it speaks to something that God has already done. He has blessed us. That blessedness, or the blessings that he has imparted to us, are blessings that are in Christ, that we talked about earlier. They are spiritual blessings, you see that there as well, and they are in the heavenly places. Notice that there's actually a few references to something being in the heavenly places, and we'll see that again in chapter 2, where Paul will say to the Ephesians that they have been raised with Christ and seated in the heavenly places with him. Paul speaks that way in Colossians as well. When our life is hidden with Christ, and we are seated with him in heaven. That's part of our union with Christ, as we share in that. Well, you don't feel it, you don't sense it. He tells it to us so that we might know it and believe it. Not so that we can say, well, how can I feel that? But it's true nonetheless. If you're in union with Christ, then you are seated with him at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places. And your blessings are with him, and they are spiritual blessings. Scan down to verse 20. As he speaks about Christ, he speaks about him being having been raised from the dead and seated, having been seated at the right hand in the heavenly places, that same kind of language, the heavenly places. And there's all, and then come back to the middle in verse 10, Paul speaks about a plan that God has for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, and here things in heaven and things on earth. The picture that I'm trying to paint, or the things I'm trying to draw your attention to so that you'll see it and observe it, is that right now we have all these blessings that we have in Christ. We have them in the heavenly places, and we have them spiritually speaking. But there is ultimately a day when God has purposed to unite all things in Christ in heaven and things on earth, a plan for the fullness of time, and we await that day. We'll come back to that more fully in the discussion of the question when. But this doesn't make it any less true that we have received all of these blessings in Christ. They are ours, and you'll see their present value when you start to understand, when we start to see the way Paul speaks about what these blessings are. But we do need to understand that they're spiritual blessings, and they're in the heavenly places where Christ himself is seated, and we spiritually, through union with him, are seated with him. They're real blessings, and they are really ours. Like a trust, as I used that illustration before, like a trust that is, or an inheritance that is there for a child, and yet which they will not come into full possession of until which time they enter into their majority. Well, let's talk about the question when then. We've talked about who, we've talked about where. Let's look at this text now and think about the question when. You might say, when will these things be fully ours? When did these things become ours? And what I want you to see is that these blessings are real in the present, but they will be fully realized in the future. In fact, these blessings were ours, we can say, before the foundation of the earth. Look at the way, now we're going to focus on verbs. We're going to focus on all of the things that God has done in this text. All of the things that God has done for us in Christ. Starting in verse 4. Look at what it says he did. He chose us before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, God chose us in Christ. This is election, that even before we were created, before anything was created, God made an electing choice to choose people for his own possession. That sometimes rubs us the wrong way, but it's very clearly what Paul is saying. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, and he chose us for a purpose. You see that as verse 4 unfolds, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Not only did he choose us, but Paul uses another word that gives us a fuller perspective on this idea that he predestined us. And he says here, in love he predestined us. It's not entirely clear if that in love belongs to the prior statement or does it belong to what he's done in choosing us or what he's done in predestining us. I think both are true. But this is like a one long run-on sentence, and it becomes really hard to know what in love belongs to in Paul's mind. But we'll take it as the translators take it. In love, he predestined us, and he predestined us for something. This means that before time, he foreordained that something would be the case for us. That is, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons, and again, through Jesus Christ. He blessed us then in verse 6 and 8. And this word, you could say he graced us. After he's spoken about the glorious grace, he says, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which, that is with that glorious grace, with which he has graced us in the beloved. So now we're stepping forward into time that God has actually imparted these benefits to us in the course of time in Christ. You look down in verse 9, he set forth all of this is a plan in Christ. Verse 13, he sealed us. This is implied by the passive nature of that verb when he says, with which you were sealed. Well, who did the sealing? God did the sealing. He sealed us with the Spirit. And then in verse 20, he worked in us with resurrection power. Let me give you that fuller context so you can really appreciate that that's what Paul is saying, because it's a long description of the power that God demonstrated in raising Christ and exalting him to his right hand. And when you look at the broader context, he's praying that the Lord would give us, and give the Ephesians in this case, wisdom to understand these things, that you may know, and right in the middle of verse 18, that you may know the hope, what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Okay, we want to understand the immeasurable greatness of that power. It's power that cannot be measured. It's off the scale. Glorious inheritance. We want to understand that. Well, it accords with a demonstration of power, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. God worked in us with resurrection power. And then in verse 22 and 23, we see that he has united us with Christ as his body, as the church, the universal church, all believers throughout all time and in all places. He put all things under his feet, in verse 22, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. These are things that God has done for us in Christ all the way from eternity past into the present, and the benefits of these things will be true for us into eternity forever. But there are things that God will also do for us in Christ. He will unite all things in him in this full and clear and manifest way when Christ returns. What does that mean? It's a difficult idea. I suggest to you that there are some things that in this text that we won't fully comprehend until we see it on that day. What does it mean to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth, as a plan for the fullness of time? Well, here's what it cannot mean. It can't mean that this salvation is going to come to everyone universally, regardless of whether or not they believe in Christ. For that would contradict not only what Paul is saying here, but what Scripture says over and over and over again. Rather, I think that it comes to a fuller explanation at the very end, verse 22 and 23, when we see this idea that all things are put under his feet, and he is given as head over all things to the church, that his glory, his authority, his power will be fully recognized by all creatures, by all creation, as he is confessed as Lord, even by those who refuse to believe in him in this life, under the glory of God the Father. But those who are in him by faith and in him through the Spirit will experience a blessed union with him in that day. I think that's what Paul is speaking about if verse 22 and 23 help us to interpret what he's saying there in verse 10. But at the end of the, but at the very least, we can say this, is that God has this glorious plan, some of which is not yet realized. And so we need to consider then the what question. What is realized? What do we have now? And what awaits us? There are things that we presently have in Christ. These blessings really ours, as I've said. Verse 4, I suggest to you, these blessings are truly ours, even though we wait a fuller revelation of them. What are those blessings I talk about in verse 4? Well, what did God choose us for? He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the earth for something that we should be holy and blameless before him. You might go through your life and say, I don't feel very holy and blameless. Neither do I. We're all sinners. But in Christ, you are holy and blameless. In Christ, you are clothed in his righteousness. That is something that you really have now, if you are in Christ. And yet you'll have a fuller experience of that when he comes again and you are perfectly transformed into his glorious likeness. We know from throughout Scripture that right now our present experience and God's good pleasure is that we should be transformed by degrees into his likeness. It's a process. It's sometimes slow. Usually slow. Sometimes feel like you're taking a step forward and two steps backward. The trajectory overall is up, but it is a slow process, and that's by design, and that's according to the counsel of God's will, according to his good wisdom and his purposes in us. But there's a day when that transformation will be immediate. That's something he will affect when Christ comes again. We will see him as he is, and we will be like him, as John teaches us in 1 John chapter 3. But you are presently holy and blameless before him, and in him, before God, you are holy and blameless. You also presently do have this inheritance. It really is yours. You have an inheritance as children of God. You have received adoption as sons. That really is yours. Well, you haven't acquired possession of it yet, as you see there in verse 14. But you are guaranteed that inheritance. What does he say in verse 14 about the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of your inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of the glory of God. That is, you can know for sure that this inheritance really is yours by the Spirit's work in your life. When you see the fruit of the Spirit and you see it in others as well, as the Spirit works to grow you in faith and hope and in love, you see him doing that in others, you know that's the guarantee. God has sealed me for this promised inheritance. Truly glorious inheritance, which we have not yet acquired possession of, and yet it really is ours. Then look at verse 7. Here's something else that we presently have in him. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Because Christ shed his blood for you, you have been redeemed from your sin. You have been ransomed, is another way to put that language. You've been ransomed from sin and from death. Because your trespasses against God have been forgiven if you are in Christ. You really have that now, and you really will have that forever if you're in him. But it already is yours. These really are blessings, and they are ours presently. So if we have these things, then we have salvation, and accordingly we have faith. Verse 13, as he describes the way in which the Ephesians evidenced this faith, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, this good news of God's saving work for them, and believed in him, They were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. And so you see that Paul's telling the Ephesians and us that we have salvation and we have faith because we have redemption, we have forgiveness of sins. And the faith is the evidence that we have received this gift. The faith is the proper response to the declaration of that gift. Faith that we have is a, how do I put this? If the Spirit of God is in you, you believe. You will. And I don't need to get into the whole question and debates about which came first. I believe regeneration comes first. And I teach that. We're born again, and we're like the blind man. You know, the blind man doesn't get healed of his blindness and say, let me think if I want to see. He sees. And we are born again by the Holy Spirit. And it's like scales falling from our eyes. We see, we believe. This is a gracious work of God and a blessing that we have now. But there are things that we will have in Christ, which is suggested by that phrase in verse 13, with respect to possession of these things, until we acquire possession of these things. And this brings us to the when. The when. You see various references in this text to things, to points in time. In verse 4, we saw how God chose us before the foundation of the world, and then the language of predestination. There's this idea of something preceding something, something having been done long ago in eternity past. But then in verse 10, you see a reference to the fullness of time, that God has a plan that he's set in place for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. We see references to time, and then we see it again down in verse 21 in Paul's prayer here as he speaks about Christ being exalted above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named. He says that this is not just something that's in the present, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And what Paul is saying is that his reign is real. His reign is now. His reign is indeed true and present in this moment. And yet we still await the kingdom coming. This goes back to that idea of uniting all things in heaven and on earth. Christ is seated at the right hand of God in heaven where he reigns. And as Psalm 110 also says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put all your enemies under your feet. Right? We have something that's going to take place over time, and then a completion of these things in the age to come when Christ comes and brings an end to this age. And yet his authority, his power, his lordship, his rule remains, and the difference is that it will be fully seen. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father, in the age to come. And accordingly then, as we think about the when of these blessings, and we say we have them now, but there's also a fuller realization of those things in the age to come, as we begin to understand these things, as we pray that the Lord would give us understanding, we realize that we need to live our lives in a particular way, or I hope that we will begin to realize that we're called to live our life in a particular way in light of these blessings, but also in light of the fact that we have not fully received them. And so here's where I want to conclude with this reflection, and I trust that over time you will start to see what this has to do with things like marriage and family and work and all of those things that we do in this life. Talk about the subject of eschatology again. I made this point when I was preaching through Luke 21 that eschatology is not just a study of the end times. It's not just about figuring out what takes place in the last 7 years of history. Eschatology is about understanding all of God's saving purposes as they unfold throughout history, really from eternity past to eternity future. And when we think about those things, when we talk about the blessings that we have now, we can come back to that central aspect of the blessings we have now, the sealing that we have, the Spirit of God. What did Joel say that Peter quoted in Acts chapter 2 when he preached at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was given? He said Joel 2, 28 and through 32 is being fulfilled. What does that passage say? In the last days, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And then spiritual gifts will follow. That's happened. That's been done, therefore we are in the last days. And so we have realized that aspect of the age to come. The giving of the Spirit belongs to the age to come in a sense, and yet we've already realized it. And so what you're seeing then is this overlap of the ages, where this age, that language here in Ephesians, is overlapping with the age to come. And we are starting to partake in the benefits, the blessings of the age to come already, because God has poured out his Spirit on us. But we need to be careful to understand these things so that we don't, here's some terms that I want you to learn that maybe sound a bit academic, we don't over-realize or under-realize our eschatology. What does it mean to over-realize our eschatology or under-realize our eschatology? As I've said, that signature aspect of our life in this age is the reception of the Spirit who unites us with Christ and so that we share in all of these blessings. But sometimes we take the things that are not yet our possession, that belong to the age to come, and we pull them into this age and we assert that they belong to us now, when they really don't. And that's over-realizing our eschatology. Taking the things that aren't yet our possession and acting as if they are ours. On the other hand, we can under-realize our eschatology, and that would be like ignoring the power of the Spirit, essentially. It's not coming to grips with the reality of what God has already done to bring about these last days and the outpouring of the Spirit and the giving of the Spirit to his people. Well, it's easier to understand if I give you some illustrations and examples as we can understand this basic idea. Well, another way to put this, and we talk about eschatology and realizing eschatology or over-realized or under-realized, is that when we understand what Scripture is teaching, it teaches us an already not yet reality of the Christian life. Already these blessings are ours, you see here in Ephesians 1. And yet, we do not yet experience the fullness of those blessings in transformed, bodily, resurrected life. We have been raised with Christ, but we've not been raised in our resurrection bodies. And so there's a lot that we don't yet know or experience and have. So what's an over-realized eschatology look like? Let me give you some examples from Paul's letters that hopefully are familiar if you've been with us for these past several months. Think about the Thessalonians who stopped working. We don't know exactly why some of those guys were being idle and weren't working very hard, but it probably that at least some of them were influenced by some of the false teachings that were going on in Thessalonica, believing that the day of the Lord has come, or believing that the day of the Lord, that is the return of Christ, had passed them by and they missed it. And so maybe some quit their jobs saying, well, it's really soon, or the blessings are about to happen, or, if I told you that, Jesus was going to return in 7 days and you believe me, you shouldn't believe me, you should fire me if I tell you that, but if I told you that, he's going to return in 7 days, how many of you would go to work tomorrow? That would be an over-realized eschatology, right? It could also be the product of an under-realized eschatology. Maybe those guys are just lazy and say, it doesn't matter, I'm forgiven. And they're just lazy and they're satisfying their desire not to work. How about the Corinthians? They ask this question in 1 Corinthians 7, about to Paul, better not to be married. Better not to pursue life in marriage. Better to just live single your whole life. And Paul says, hey, slow down. That doesn't really work. Right? That's an over-realized eschatology. If you don't have that gift, don't go down that way. Continue to be married. Continue to be given in marriage is Paul's counsel in that context. The Corinthians were probably having some problems with an over-realized eschatology, even as they had problems with an under-realized eschatology. They were tolerating terrible sins in the midst of their congregation. And Paul says, wait a minute. You've been washed. You've been renewed by the Spirit. How can you tolerate this kind of thing? They under-realized their eschatology in that way as well. Or in 1 John, if you remember the false teachers, what are some of the things they're denying? They're denying that they have sin, or they're refusing to confess their sins. If they're denying that they have sin, if they're saying that we're perfect, we don't sin anymore, that's over-realized eschatology. But if you say, well, I don't need to confess my sins, it's all taken care of. I just live however I want. As Paul says in Romans 6, shall we sin all the more that grace may abound? May it never be. That's an under-realized eschatology. Just a couple more examples from the New Testament to really show you that this is a huge problem in the early church, and that's why Paul is laboring to help them to understand the nature of union with Christ and also the nature of the blessings that we have in Christ. The Galatians and the Cretans, in both in Galatians and in Titus, are dealing with people from the circumcision party who are trying to achieve righteousness through the law, through legalistic measures. It's just a whole bunch of rules, do this and do that, and many of the rules are just made up by people. They're not even God's laws. Nothing wrong with the law of God. God's law is good, and God's law is spiritual. But the difference between New Covenant life and Old Covenant life is that God has written his law in our hearts through the renewing work of the Spirit by causing us to be born again and regenerating us. And if we seek to live our lives always simply and merely by rule following, that's not consistent with life in the Spirit. That's an under-realized eschatology. Legalism is an under-realized eschatology, all the same as wanton sinfulness is an under-realized eschatology, which we see in these other letters. We don't want to live our lives that way. It's not consistent with the blessings that we already have received and the nature of those blessings that we've already received. Well, how do we do this then today? And this is how we'll conclude. In our own day, we over or under realize our blessings today when we neglect the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, the importance of the fruit of the Spirit. When we neglect to pursue holiness in our lives by the power of the Spirit. We also under-realize our eschatology when we submit to legalistic frameworks, as I've suggested. When we make holiness all about a list of rules that we keep growing and expanding as it becomes necessary. That's what life in the Old Covenant was like. In the New Covenant, God has written his law in our hearts, and it's enough to call us to faith in Christ and to love one another. And through the Spirit working in us and through his word as we study it and we as the Spirit continues to work in us, we learn how to do that in the various contexts in which he's called us. And when we reject God's moral demands through dubious arguments, we overrealize our eschatology. This will then, as I conclude this idea, it'll help us to see where we're going and why what this has to do with marriage. In our present day, one of the ways in which teachers will often undermine biblical teaching on men and women and the roles of men and women in the church and in the home and these kinds of things that are going to be a subject of concern for us as we look at Ephesians is by appealing to texts like Galatians 3:28 and Colossians 3:11. Let me just read Galatians 3:28 for you. It'll give you the sense. Colossians 3:11 is very much the same. And what they'll do then is they'll take texts like this and they'll use it to essentially discard a lot of other teachings that we find in Scripture, like what Paul writes about who can teach in the church and the roles of men and women in the family. So Galatians 3:28 says, I'll start in verse 27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Taking that text, they'll say he sets in motion a trajectory where we should move away from ancient hierarchies and ancient patriarchy and these kinds of ideas because they're not consistent with our union with Christ. And the simple response is, that is an over-realized eschatology. It's true that in Christ, those distinctions they don't mean anything. There's no male or female in Christ. There's no Jew or Gentile in Christ. In other words, these old distinctions don't prevent us from experiencing all the blessings of our union with Christ, but they don't yet destroy those old realities that we experience in the flesh. In the flesh, we're still male and female. In the flesh, we still come from our various backgrounds. We still have various social conditions in this life. And so Paul saying that, it can't contradict all the things that he says about how slaves in that society are to conduct themselves and how masters are to conduct themselves and how husbands are to conduct themselves and wives and children and so on and so forth. Otherwise, Paul doesn't make any sense. That's an overrealized eschatology, and it leads to bad conclusions, wrong conclusions, unbiblical conclusions about how we ought to live our lives as men, as women, as children, as people working in our daily lives. So all of that to say is this is going to help us to really understand what Paul's going to say much later in Ephesians chapter 5 about husbands and wives and children so on and so forth, as we understand the argument that he's making, how it's rooted in what God has done for us in Christ. So we're going to work then to understand our union with Christ and the transformation that God has effected for us and in our lives as he has brought us into this new relationship through faith, by the Spirit, uniting us with Christ so that we are truly one in him and participants in the benefits of his saving work, but also so that we will live faithfully and rightly as we await for the day when we will fully receive those things. Let me close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to understand these truths and help us to understand how to live our lives in accordance with these truths. We want to honor you, Lord. I trust and I believe that every man, every woman, even the children here, want to live lives that are pleasing to you. But we also know, Lord, that we're weak and we're frail and we still live our lives in this flesh, and so we can't do that in our own strength alone. We depend entirely upon the grace that you've given us in Christ and the grace that you give us in the Spirit whom you poured out in our hearts and in our lives. So we pray, O Lord, that you would so work in our lives through your Spirit that you have given to us to give us wisdom and understanding, and knowing that these things are not just about things that we might know, but wisdom and understanding enable us to act in ways that are just and right and fair. So we pray that you would enable us to do that as you enable us to understand all that you have done for us in Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.